For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 3, and it's a familiar story. Probably if you know even a little bit about the Bible, you probably know this story, Daniel's buddies getting thrown into the furnace of fire. So we want to take this familiar story and try to understand it in its context and understand what does it mean for us as well. Let's take a look then, just to set it up, the background. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he sent word to assemble the government officials throughout the empire for the dedication of the image. So all the officials stood before the image Nebuchadnezzar set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O people of every nation and language. When you hear the sound of all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into a furnace of blazing fire." So at the sound of the music, all the people from every nation and language fell down and worshiped the golden image. Okay, so let's just talk about this for a minute. The statue is like insanely huge, plated in gold, standing 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. No one knows exactly what this is a statue of. Some have said, well, it must be a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe it was, but we're not told. We don't know that. If it was the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar, it would be a very distorted and bizarre likeness, because a ratio of height to width at 10 to 1 would make Barbie look obese. But in any event, you got this thing. It's out in the middle of the plain of Dura. And, you know, you've seen pictures of Iraq. This is where this is. Just sand everywhere for miles around. Then you've got this 90-foot, 8-story tall thing that is gold. And so it's just shimmering and radiating light everywhere. And for miles, you'd be able to see this thing. No doubt that's the intent, is just to bring attention to the glory that is Babylon. So in one way, it's pretty clear what this is. You know, a civilization, a great empire, wants to leave monuments to itself. And architecture is the way that civilizations have communicated who they are and their greatness. And it's not a wonder, for instance, on September 11th, 2001, why terrorists would have attacked the World Trade Centers. These enormous buildings that represent in a substantial way what the Western world and America is about. And so you kind of think about this golden obelisk or colossus or whatever it is, more or less in those terms. Babylon, says Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 19, Babylon the beautiful, the most glorious of kingdoms, the flower of Chaldean pride. And so no doubt, you know, even as an onlooker, a Jewish onlooker would see this city-state turning into an empire, just blown away by the majesty that is this culture. And which is why Nebuchadnezzar and others simply refer to it as Babylon the Great. The greatest power on earth at its time. The literature, the cultural advancement, the wealth, the power, all of these things somehow represented in this one gigundous object. And it is a monument to the greatness that is Babylon. But more than that, it is an object of veneration. It's an object of worship. And so in an empire like Babylon that is just huge in its geographical reach, and covering, as it does, language groups and nations of all kinds, you know, all empires are looking for ways for how do we recognize our diversity. Diversity comes with size, but what holds us together? That is really the issue. And so in this sense, this obelisk, this object, is a way to bring together, to provide some sort of a cohesiveness to the diversity that is the Babylonian Empire. And so in a certain way, this is Nebuchadnezzar's hearts and mind campaign. You know, just even in the work that Coalition Forces of America has done in Iraq, you know, in recent years, it's become clear that you can't just stand in there with raw military power and force people to do your will. That's not enough. There's no end game to that. It's expensive. It gives rise to all kinds of other subversive movements, things like that. Everyone knows you've got to, when you've got a diverse population, you've got to find a way to win the hearts and minds of people to hold them together. The Kurds, the Shiites, the Sunnis, all these different people in Iraq, they're still trying to find a way to find a source of real unity among these people. The Romans, when they were working their empire, the Greeks after, before the Romans, all great empires have struggled with this whole thing of, okay, we get the diversity thing, but what really holds us together so that we don't fall apart at the seams? Big problem, big issue. And so the worship of this image was Nebuchadnezzar's way of making that happen. And God's people have often faced the inevitable and painful decisions of what do we do in an environment where we are being called upon to substitute the place of God things that are not God. In this case, this idol that they're calling them to bow down and worship. So it's kind of a big deal. It's a crisis, really, for the Jewish people of Daniel's day, much as it was a crisis for the Christians of the first and second centuries, where the Roman Empire was saying, okay, you know, the thing that's going to hold us together is this idea that Caesar is a god, and that it doesn't really matter what home god you worship. You can worship anything you want. In fact, we encourage that. But what we will absolutely stand for is that everyone has to worship the image of Caesar. Well, you know, a Christian who believes that there's only one God cannot bow down and worship the image of Caesar as a god. And so in huge numbers, in hundreds and in the thousands, men and women and children are being led off to their death. And we have records from the Romans along these lines. And so there comes a time and a place where God's people have to make very difficult decisions about how far toward the culture we are willing to go. And certainly there are lines that we cannot cross. And this is one of them. And so that kind of lays the foundation for the issues that we want to talk about some tonight. So we don't have these enormous images of pagan deities. We don't have a 90-foot solid gold-plated statue out there to bow down to. But I'm asking this question, what is the cultural bottom line today that calls for our unquestioned loyalty? Is there some sense in which we can identify with Daniel's friends and with the Jews of Daniel's day? And I think yes, most certainly there is. Today, really in our era, we talk about not the sovereignty of God. God is kind of a passed on thing for the most part in most people's minds. We think about the sovereignty of the self in our culture. That's the unquestioned bottom line. That's where the real loyalty is. When you strip away the veneer and the layers that make up the way people view the world, what animates their thinking, what motivates their actions, really it's this. It's the sovereignty of self. It's what I want. And so we find ourselves thinking in terms of self versus community. I don't find my identity and my place and who I am and what I'm about in the context of a broader community. I stand as an individual apart from that. I will plug into communities when they do what I want, when they meet a need that I feel that I have. And as long as that need is there, I will continue to be involved in that community. And when I'm at a place where I no longer feel that need, then I pull back. If the cost is too great, I pull back. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, what really matters is myself. Or the small circle of people that self relies on, the tribe, the family, things like this. And so we find that we live in a very fragmented culture, and sociologists and social psychologists, people are of one mind about this. That the radical individualism that is Western culture, that is the culture that you and I have been brought up with, and the ideas that we just kind of breathe in and out without being aware of it, are actually quite toxic indeed. That we, because we have so deified, really, the individual, that we have placed upon the self the integration point for all that is real and true and all that matters. And we see ourselves as individuals and in competition with what's out there. There's a paranoia, a fear of maybe people across the street, certainly across town, and definitely across the world from us in our culture. And in terms of the sovereignty of the self, we think of self and the choices that we make as the only real standard. The only standard of what's true. What's true is what I choose is true. I choose to believe that's true for me, we say, in our culture today. For a lot of years, I taught ethics in secular university context, and it was always really interesting when we get into these discussions. We talk about ethical dilemmas, and we talk about abortion and euthanasia and all the kind of things that are out there. And what I found universally true, I'd say, is that at the end of the day, no matter how people put the issues together, the conclusion from students was always the same. Well, I hear what you're saying, but it's my choice. And it didn't matter what the issue was, it always came to that. It's my choice, my reality, my truth. And that is the situation that we live with in our culture. And so that matters in terms of the expression of our own Christian faith, if that is the framework. Because if to express my faith is to commend it to others, to say, as we saw last week, there is a God in heaven, not just my personal God, but the real God, an actually existing God to whom every knee ultimately will bow, well, that doesn't fit the framework, does it, of self and choice at the center of what's real and true and right. And so we find ourselves in tension with our culture in that way. And what I want to suggest here is that in a significant sort of analogous way to the people that Daniel is describing, that we have fears in areas of social conformity that are very real to us, and where there are significant things at stake in our lives, just as they were in the lives of the people of Daniel's day. And I want to return to this idea as we kind of unfold things, and so I'm going to have this slide running throughout our discussion, because I want to come back to that. Okay, we don't have these deities, these idols or whatever that Daniel's describing in his day, but we have other kinds of idols, other bottom lines for our culture that call for our obedience, and which we as biblically minded Christians are going to find ourselves in tension with. And so we'll come back to that. Let's read on, though, get the story down. Verse 8, it says, "Now some of the priests of Babylon came forward bringing charges against the Jews, and they said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have decreed that everyone who hears the sound of the music is to fall down and worship the golden image, but whoever does not shall be cast in the blazing furnace.' Well, certain Jews you appointed to administrate Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have disregarded the order and will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you set up. So everyone's bowing down, and then there's this kind of weird scene. You look around, and there's these three guys in the back. They're not bowing. So they get busted. And Nebuchadnezzar, it says, was enraged and gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to him. And the king said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I set up? Even now, when you hear the sound of the music, fall down and worship the image I made. A second chance. And if you do not, you will immediately be cast into the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Oh, he should not have said that. Okay? He should not have said that. That's a total setup. Okay? And so it goes on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to explain ourselves to you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will save us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you set up." Oh, defiance. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expressions became distorted. Like, no one has ever said anything like that to me before. Remember those old beer commercials where the guy would, they're talking about bitter beer? The whole face got all, you know, weird and deformed. That's the image I have of Nebuchadnezzar at this point. It's like, you did not really say that. And he just kind of, boom, his head's exploding. Well, it says, he gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated. And then he commanded them to be thrown into the furnace. 7 times. This is like probably they didn't have a whole lot of stone to carve out of. Out in the desert there, they would bake bricks usually, and that's most of what their construction was. So you had to have these furnaces, and in all likelihood, that's what this is. And so they're fairly large, usually dome-shaped, and there are windows in them, of course, to let more oxygen in and get that fire going hotter and hotter. So he wants this thing to really be ablaze. And then, so they're thrown in. It says in verse 24, later the king was astonished, and he stood up hastily and says, "Now, remind me, was it not 3 men we cast into the fire?" "Well, certainly, O king," his aides reply. "Well, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking in the midst of the fire without harm. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace and said, "Come out, you servants of the Most High God." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the government officials gathered around and saw that the fire had no effect on their bodies. Their hair was not singed or their pants damaged. They did not even smell like smoke. Can you imagine that? Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel to deliver these servants who trusted in him, violating the king's command. And he has saved them so as to not serve or worship any god except theirs. And therefore I decree, a new decree, the people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king prospered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so there we have the famous story of the fiery furnace. And the fiery furnace, of course, fits in the framework of this thing that we've been talking about here. where there are these moments of decision that God's people, really, I think in every place and in every age, are brought to, where we have to make a decision between the demands that the world is calling out to us and the things that God is about. And that these things are not reconcilable. And so he says, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to explain ourselves to you. It's not to you that we answer. And let it be known that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you set up. And so you've got this very decisive moment in front of the most powerful man in the world of his day. Decision time. And I want to talk a little bit about this decision these guys came to on a couple of levels. I think they're very important for us today. And then kind of go back and apply them to these questions that we began our study with. First, what you see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is integrity. They were able to look at the situation. They understood that what was being called for here is a recognition that there is a God other than the one true God, and that's something that they couldn't make peace with. The decision was not hard. It was an act on the basis of principle and not the potential consequences. They didn't, in other words, reason out, well, you know, if I just sort of went partway down, you know, like that, or they didn't reason themselves, wow, man, you know, just think of the terrible thing that would happen. If we don't bow, we might be, you know, jeopardizing all the other Jewish people who live in Babylon, because they'll all be getting this bad rap from God. And so it would be the right thing for us to do on their behalf to worship this God. See what I'm saying? It's possible to argue from consequences that that's the right thing to do. Do you argue from consequences when considering the right thing to do? Are you the Neville Chamberlain of your household? Peace at any price? Well, I realize we've got a problem here. But man, if I make an issue out of that, I'm going to have hell to pay. So most people would rather just see in, for instance, their close relationships, this uncomfortable silence about issues that really are there and that just create more and more and more alienation from one another. We don't want to get in there and argue the case just because it's the right thing, because we're afraid, oh, well, this is what might happen if I do that. And usually the self and self-interest is the bottom line of that. But when there are matters of truth at stake, as there are in every household in this room here tonight, matters of truth at stake, we're called to stand on what's true, regardless of what consequences we may fear will happen if we take this action. So instead of really getting in there and being concerned about the moral development, for instance, of my children, and really talking through the difficult decisions that they will need to face, what we find more and more in our culture is a protective layer between the family and everything that's out there. We're not willing to take a stand on principle, because we're afraid that, well, what if they say no? And so instead, we'll just try to insulate and protect. And, oh yeah, we're not going to be able to do that forever, are we? And then what are they left with? What kind of conscience has been formed in the mind of a person who's never been appealed to on the basis of principle? You see what I'm saying here? This is very important material in the moral development of the people that mean most to us. And it's really important in our marriages, with our children, with our close friends, to be able to, as the New Testament so consistently describes to encourage one another, yes, and also to say corrective words, to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to one another. Yeah, someone might be upset with you if you spoke truth, but and that's a consequence you'll have to deal with, I guess. But it's the right thing for that person. Well, we are so much a culture without conviction. We are a very pragmatic culture. We're a culture that cares about consequences and are they desirable or undesirable, not the principles upon which decisions really need to be made. That's a big deal. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to make decisions without respect to the consequence because it's the right thing to do. They refused to rationalize. They could have said, well, I'll bow down to this image, but I won't really mean it. What's that? That's a little bit of hypocrisy, isn't it? You're communicating to everyone else one thing while you're saying something different to yourself. Well, you know, I will bow down to this image as a loyal Babylonian, not as a person of God. Really? Really? No. You know, either there is only one true God who is true in all areas of life, or there isn't. And it's like this is kind of the description of, well, when I grew up sort of going to church periodically, that's what it was. I'll go, but I don't really mean it. My head's not into it. And it's something that I'm forced to do on a periodic Sunday morning basis. It has nothing to do with the rest of my life. That's where most people's spiritual commitments are in this culture. Yeah. What really matters is I'm doing my own thing, and I'll just kind of maybe put on the facade, put on the veneer or whatever of the spiritual out there, especially when it's convenient for me. But these guys were not willing to do that. They were acting on principle. They said no because it's the wrong thing to do. And the point that I want to get at here briefly is to say they did not add to the offense by rubbing it in Nebuchadnezzar's face. But nor did they diminish it. And I think it's these two extremes that we tend to go to in these areas. We don't want to add to the offense, and so therefore we're apologetic. And we may tend to rationalize this type of thing. We don't want to make things more offensive than they have to be. But that's not going to help. We don't have to add to the offense. We don't have to be more obnoxious. We don't have to say, you know, you didn't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we're not going to obey you, Nebuchadnezzar, and you're ugly. And we think you smell bad. And we don't like you, you know. Not adding to the offense. But neither are they diminishing the offense. And they're going to let it just, it's going to be out there. Because we're not going to change our mind about the fact that there is only one God. And I don't care how big a colossus you make, it doesn't add up to God. And in this sense, it really kind of gets to that place that the New Testament describes, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that Christ was in the world reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. That's the gospel. That's the good news of what God has done. And he says, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Okay, so we have a message about this reconciliation that God has effected in Christ between lost and sinful people and a holy God, right? Well, you know, that's potentially offensive, isn't it? Why is that potentially offensive? Isn't it suggesting to people in no uncertain terms that there is a standard greater than themselves? Outside of themselves, a truth, a reality that God is calling on them to bow to? It is. Very offensive by the standards of our culture. And so we need to be aware of that. And we are, I think, many of us as Christians, aware of that. That message that is offensive to the truth is what you want it to be, I choose what's right for me culture that we live in. And but he goes on, he says, and so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. We don't want to diminish the offense of the cross. The cross, if you understand it, is offensive. You aren't good enough. On your best day, you'll never make it. God is not impressed with your goodness. You don't merit his acceptance. That's offensive. Okay? And what we sometimes try to do is we may psychologize it. We may say, well, you know, God loves you, which is true. And God wants to heal the hurts in your life. Is that true? It is true, but it's not the gospel. See? That's different than that. The gospel is that he's not counting your sins against you any longer when you turn to him. See? And so we want to diminish sometimes the offense, but the reality is that we just lay that out in front of people because, you know, it's the issue is not between ourselves and them anyway. It's between lost people and the God who's seeking them. You see what I'm saying? But we don't want to diminish the offense. We don't want to add to it. We want to be an ambassador. We want to be in there with people. We want to say what's true. And as an ambassador, we want to appeal to people. We want to plead with them, as Paul says here. We want to appeal to people. We want to appeal to them. Are you in relationship with people who are lost and apart from God tonight? Where your plea means anything to them? Let me ask you that again. Are you close enough to lost people that God is seeking for your pleas on their behalf would mean anything? Because, see, that issue right there is what separates the issue of, am I diminishing the offense, see, or am I adding to the offense? Do I have relationships where my honest plea to their heart to consider the grace and mercy of God means something? Then I'm an ambassador. And if I'm not an ambassador, I'm either diminishing the offense by reformulating the issues, or I'm adding to the offense by being a jerk. So that's a principle that I think is a very important one. Here's a second thing for these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and which is that they are animated by an informed confidence in God. And so I was thinking about that this week. You know, what was in their minds as they got in there and they stood up to this powerful king, and they basically said, your word to me, your decree, it means nothing to me because God has already spoken. What were they thinking about? You know, what did they know? And I was thinking about this in the light of the Bible that they knew at that time and what God had already said. A couple of my friends and I have been meeting on Wednesday morning. We're studying the book of Isaiah, which is a beautiful study of what God is doing with the nation right before they are taken into exile into Babylon, the very things that we're describing here tonight. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, the whole story kind of changes from the doom and gloom that is going to come to what people have referred to as chapters 40 through 66 is the book of comfort. Because it begins by saying, comfort, comfort my people. My people who will be led off into exile. And so there are these words that are just written right to the heart of people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are living in this place far from the land that God had for them. And in a place where it seemed like the promises of God were so remote. And God said this to them. He says, here's what they knew. Now says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, who I formed, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flame will not burn you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious to me, since you are honored and I love you, do not fear, for I am with you. I just love that paragraph. I've been thinking about this paragraph all week. These guys have two voices in their ear. One is Nebuchadnezzar saying it's going to have to go down like this, get down on your knees or die. And the other voice is God calling out to them in their exile. And what is God saying to them? Look, the language is amazing. I've redeemed you. He can speak in the past tense because the future is so certain. He's going to bring them back to the land. He says, you're mine. You're not Nebuchadnezzar's. He doesn't own you. He has no claim on you. You're mine. You're mine. I, he says, am your Savior. Then he gets very intimate. And he says, God says, you are precious to me. And he says, you are honored, and I love you. What's God's attitude toward you? Well, I really hope she gets it together because she's really driving me nuts. Oh, God, there it goes again. I can't believe he's doing that. What is she thinking? Well, God may think some thoughts like that. But the thoughts that matter to him are these. That you are precious to God. That he loves you. That his, what he has to say to you, the sovereign work that he accomplishes in your life, his purpose for you, his care for you, all of these things are conditioned by his deep and abiding love for you. That's what God is saying to these men who have the most powerful man in the world shouting something different in their ear. What's shouting in your ear? What's shouting in your ear here tonight? I'll really be something if I can just, you know, have this thing, have this person, whatever it is. Or I don't have this thing, this burden, this problem, this whatever. And God is saying, look, I am the God of heaven. I love you. You're precious to me, and all that I do in expressing my sovereignty is motivated by these things. Do you believe that that's true? Because if you believe it's true, then you will be able to stand your ground against the Nebuchadnezzars of life, against the threat of the fiery furnace. You'll be okay. And so, he says, do not fear. And what we have in our culture, what we have at the base of our culture, we are a culture of fear. What do you fear? You fear getting old, getting poor, getting sick, getting lonely, getting disrespect, getting ignored. And so, you know, the whole tenor of our culture is around creating these fears and then ministering to them. You realize that? You suck unless you look like this, have this, so forth. I realize it's a little bit above your capacity, but you need to want it. And I'll help you get there, sort of, kind of, not really. Well, there are things that they didn't know. They knew that, but what they didn't know, it's pretty clear. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flame will not burn you. They didn't know that, did they? They hadn't been in that fire yet, had they? But they knew certain things were true of God. And on the basis of those things that they knew and believed, they were able and willing to take steps in these other areas that they did not know. And that's the way faith works, to leave ourselves in the hands of a God who cares for us in this way. And so, we know the end of the story. God, in some manner, is in the fire. The issue here, of course, is that there are consequences to saying no to what the world is about, to resisting, to taking our stand as these guys did. Things may happen to us. We may get rejected. We may get turned down. We may suffer financially. We may suffer relationally. There may be all kinds of things like that. That is very possible. We will suffer. But it's not about why are we suffering or why is this happening to me. The question in suffering is not a why question. It's a who question. It's a who question. It's who is in it with me. And the question that we need to ask here tonight, is God in the fire with you? Is God in the fire with you? And he's saying, I'm ready to be in there with you. And I'm just asking, will you call out to me? Because I'll respond to that. Just come before me, say, Lord, be with me, help me to see your presence here in the situation. And that's awesome, because once we begin to turn our thoughts on, I believe in a sovereign God who loves me and in whose eyes I'm precious, then I'm able to see him at work. And so something that's potentially very tragic turns into something that I'm able actually to be strengthened by and to see my faith grow in, which is why in the New Testament, when it talks about the deepening of our faith, it is described in terms of the refining our faith as by fire. It's the same kind of deal. And so if some of us are at that place maybe tonight where we're feeling the flames, and what we have done is we've turned into the woe is me kind of mood. We're feeling bad about ourselves and bad about our circumstance, bad about our situation. And instead of saying, yeah, this is a risky kind of venture here, this is tough, but God is in here with me. And my challenge is, Lord, help me to see your hand. Let me see you at work in this difficulty, in this thing that's really got me down. You know, I think when we have this kind of an outlook, when we have this kind of faith, then we are able to really stand in there in our culture. How, I'm asking this for the point of discussion, might this example of the integrity that these guys have and their great confidence relate to the areas of cultural conformity that are vying for the affections of your heart? Where do you have fears? And where is it going to be very important for you to listen to the Word of God as opposed to the counsel of your fears?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.